Let me ask you a question as we begin our lesson tonight. It's the last Sunday of the year, and next Lord's Day will be January the 2nd. We'll be into the new year. I know this is a time we often think about making resolutions and those kind of things. But I'd like to ask you, what is truly your commitment as you stand before God? What are you trying to accomplish in your life? Let me tell you something. I'm nearing my seventh decade in this old world, and I've seen a lot of people in my age bracket, from my era, that began to coast. They began to think that, well, I've served my time, and now let the younger generation have their time. And I'm talking about even in the Lord's church. That's not how any of us ought to be thinking. A passage that just haunts me all the time is 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, where it says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He didn't give an age determination in that passage. He told all Christians, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." To grow means you've got to be always, always, always studying, working, pushing, determining that you're going to get better and better and better. And I'd like to think that my best days are ahead. And I'd like for you to think the same. Not about me, but about you. What kind of commitment are you going to make for this next year? What are you going to press toward? When the Apostle Paul said, "Forgetting the things which are behind, I press forward to the things which lie ahead. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Here was a man who was making that statement late in his life. He just called himself Paul the Aged. And he says, "And yet I don't rest on my laurels. I rest on one thing. That's the grace of God. I'm going to grow in that grace, and I'm also going to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to learn as much, if not more, this next year than I've ever learned in my lifetime. I want to do better in my work as a gospel preacher, as a husband, as a father, and as an elder of this church. I want to do better each and every day. I want to grow." So I ask myself the question, who am I? And I ask that passage based on a text that's found in Matthew chapter 16 that you're familiar with, that Jesus had sent his apostles out to preach and they've returned. And then he gathers them to himself and he says, "Well, who do men say that I am? Who am I?" And of course, then they rattle off all kinds of names of people that they make claim that he is. He's one of the prophets. He's Elijah. He's Jeremiah. He's one of those guys. And he said, "Well, that's all well and good as they see it. But you who've been by my side, you who've followed me for these 2.5 years, you've walked in my footsteps, I'm asking you, who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the ready answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's one thing for these men who have been following him to try to finally draw that conclusion. They still didn't understand it. In fact, just a few moments later, Peter pulls the Lord aside and rebukes him for some things that he said. Now, you don't say you're God and then turn around and rebuke God. But that's what he did. So he wasn't fully grasping what he was claiming. But he did make the proper claim that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's who Jesus said, "I am." But you know what's just as important as me confessing Jesus as the Son of God? It is him looking down at me and saying, "And Rick, who are you?" And so I have to ask myself the question, as the Lord scans the earth, looking to and fro upon the earth, looking for those Jobs, those people that he could say, "There's none righteous, more righteous than that." And so my greatest concern is not just so much what I think about him, but what he thinks about me. And when I ask myself the question, "Oh, Rick, just who am I?" I want to have the same answer the Lord would answer. The Lord would get it right, or I would get it right from what the Lord thinks, that who I am. And that goes back to our text in Acts chapter 11 that Jordan read for us a few moments ago. And you already know the story. In Acts 11, the church is growing in the city of Antioch, which being far north of Jerusalem in the area, up in Syria. And so the church is just really exploding now with Gentiles. From Acts chapter 10, you had Cornelius, and now you have the Gentiles just coming into the Lord's kingdom in droves. And so that church is just doing really, really fine. In fact, they are so influential that something remarkable is happening in that city. And if you read the text with Jordan, you would see that what he said was that here is, after Barnabas has come and he found the grace of God and he was glad and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So he looks at these people and he says, "You guys are just amazing. You're growing in the grace of God. I'm just so proud of you." He himself was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. But then you notice the next text where it says, Barnabas then departed to Tarsus to seek for Saul, Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him there. And you'll notice then, if you continue to read that verse, go ahead and look at it carefully. And what you see there in that text is that for the first time ever, that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Read that again. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And if you have that in your mind now, that the disciples were Christians and Christians were disciples. When I ask the question, who am I? I'm asking you to ask yourself that question. Who am I? And if you say you're a Christian, that's wonderful. But the church had been in existence for some time and that name had not surfaced. That was not a name that was known in the church. In Antioch, it became the first place in which probably the unbelievers gave them that name. We really don't know where they got that name, but they were called Christians first in Antioch. And it might have been that these Gentiles that, you know, they had seen the Jews and they didn't want to be categorized with the Jews because now they were despicable people. In fact, in 40 AD in the city of Antioch, many of the Jews were taken outside the city and executed. They were just so despised by many of the Gentiles. And so they didn't want to be categorized with them, the Jewish Christians. And I don't know what all the reasons were, but maybe the unbelievers would look at them and say, they are so much like that Christus. They're so much like him that they just began to say, they're followers of Christ. So they call them Christians. Whatever the case might be, I want you to know that that name became something. And when I say, who am I? The name Christian is an interesting thing. We call ourselves Christians, but you realize in the New Testament, only three times is that word ever used. It was used in that passage we just read in Acts 11, verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And then you can go on down in Acts chapter 26. You don't see it again until Paul standing trial before King Agrippa. And it was Agrippa, of all people, who would make this statement, this despicable character. And he says, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. And so the name has stuck, and it stuck so much that just a few years later, Peter now is making the statement that it has really broadcast. It's really gone out now as he's writing to the dispersion all over the place. And now these people, it says, when it tells, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so the name Christian had begun to stick to these people. But I want you to notice, even though it was only mentioned three times, that the word that was obviously known more than any other for the followers of Jesus was the word disciple. Now, I want you to think about that word when you ask the question, who am I? If you're a Christian, that's great. You ought to think about that. If any man suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed of that. And so I proudly wear the name Christian. That's who I want to be. But I'll tell you what, even more so, this is where I'm making my commitment for this coming year. I want everybody in my neighborhood, I want everybody that I have any associations with at all, whether in the church or out of the church. As I have therefore opportunity, as Andy pointed out in the lesson this morning, I want to do good to all men, and especially those of the household of faith. If you didn't get a chance to hear that sermon, you need to go back. It was a powerful sermon. It was really well done, and it motivated me to rethink some things. But I want you to think about the word disciple here. What that word means, mathetos is how you would say it in the Greek. And you can look at the word carefully, and what do you see there? Do you see where the English word mathematics is found? That's where the word mathematics is actually found. And it means to learn with endeavor. If you think about mathematics, Peter, you're really good at that. You think about math and what it does. You have to really put on your thinking cap. You can't just take something, 1 + 1 = 4. Everybody knows that. But just moving on, When you think about mathematics, it's something where you take something, you have to think it through to its logical conclusion to get to its answer. It's hard work. It was, at least for me, to do anything well in mathematics. But math means a studious person, somebody who's going to learn how to logically go from this point to get to the answer. And so when you're thinking along that line, the word discipline is obviously going to be seen there in that word. You have to be somebody who's a disciplined person, a deep learner. And I want to spend some time just talking about that word, because that's the word that I'm going to emphasize for myself in this coming year. I want you to give some thought to it yourself. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Think about how many times Matthew used it, 72 times. In the New Testament, it's found 261 times. I want you to notice, if you count up the numbers that are on this chart, there's 261, which means from Romans to Revelation, the word disciple is never found. It wasn't found in any of the epistles or in the last book of the Bible. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? The word saint is there, believer is there, follower is there, things like that. But the word disciple was never used there, and I don't know why that was. But just think about the fact in the first five books of the New Testament, 261 times the word mathetos was actually found, the idea of a disciple, a learner. And what's interesting about that phrase, I went and did some study of where that came from, and it really originated with in the Greek philosophy, in the Greek philosophers, with the idea of Socrates began this movement in the Greek world with the philosophies and the deep thinking and the question and answer periods. And then he had a student named Plato. And Plato, it was the real character around this thinking, where he started what they call, he called it an academy, where we get our word academics, things like an academy, those in academia and so forth. And so the idea was, it was just a garden outside the city of Athens, and he would gather people out there in this grove, and eventually they would build a tall building, which you can see here, and they would build this thing, and people would come and they would study, and he would encourage a lot of give and take and rethinking things through, and don't ever take anything for granted, and let's just think things all the way through and ask a lot of questions. And so they called it an academy. And so an academic is somebody who's ever learning. And they became so engrossed with that they would then find mentors that they would say, could I study under you? And so they would then study and study and study, and until they would mimic and imitate, as we pointed out in our sermon last week, they would imitate their mentor, their teacher. And his favorite student out of the hundreds of students that came to Plato was a guy by the name of Aristotle. And Aristotle, of course, many of you would hear, he was one of the great thinkers, the minds of Grecian history. And what I want to point out about that whole scenario is this, that the idea behind an academy was that you would come and follow me and not just learn a few subjects and then go your way after getting a grade in your class and you're done. That's not what the academy was. You would live with the mentor, and you would try to imbibe his very spirit, like we were pointing out earlier. Now, what's interesting about that was, is the Roman Empire then came around, and with all the power of Rome, guess what was the greater influence? Rome's power or the Greek way of the mental discipline and the learning and the skills that came out of the Greek world? If you know anything about it, it was the Greek world that actually won a deeper influence than the Roman military might ever did. They conquered it, but it was the Greek influence that really truly changed the world of the Western world, and therefore of our world. And so the deep thinking is where we're trying to go today, is what kind of influence can Jesus, his academy, have in our lives? The church basically is the academy of Christ. We come there to learn about Jesus and to know every detail about his life, to read, to study, to think, to meditate, and to pray until we've just kind of ensconced Jesus' life into our own. We take on, as Paul said in Philippians 2, the mind of Christ. We think like Jesus. Everything that we think and see him do, that's exactly what we want to do. So much so that in this, like in the city of Antioch, they would see us as disciples and call us followers of Christ, Christians. That's what the word Christian means, a follower of Christ. And so when we think about the influence, what are we looking for? When Jesus comes along and he says to, in this case in Matthew chapter 4, he says to them, to Peter, follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. When he would say, follow me, then in this case, they would leave their nets and they would come and they would follow Jesus Christ. I'd like to think that Jesus, when I became a Christian and he made his plea to me to come follow me, and for the rest of my life, I was going to give all of my efforts. I was going to be all in to the following of Jesus Christ, that I would be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ. My identity is to be a disciple. Think about the word and what we've kind of learned all so far about the word, and I'm going to try to teach you some more about it. But just what that means when you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Far too many people have just taken that kind of as a kind of a hobby or a sideline, sort of like taking a second job. And yeah, I'm a disciple too, but I'm also a carpenter. I am this or I am that. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ first and foremost. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, somebody comes up to the Lord after he's been calling people to come follow me. And they say to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, you'd think, would be all over that and would say, man, this would be great. We've got more numbers coming in. But Jesus wasn't ever about numbers, ever. He was about quality, not quantity. He wanted only those who had thought this through. And tonight, my lesson is about that for you. To think through, even if you've already named the name, even if you already are a Christian or a disciple of Jesus Christ, to think through exactly what you commit to and what you have committed to or will yet commit to. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Rabbi is what he was saying is, I want you to be my mentor. I want you to be the one that I'm going to be like. And Jesus says to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was challenging the man to the commitment that he was trying to make. He was saying, you haven't really thought this through. Why do I say that? Because then another disciple comes and he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And the Lord's saying, which seems harsh at the moment, but if you understand what a disciple, when a man would come to say, I want you to mentor me, I want to be your disciple, I want to be your learner, I want to mimic you in everything, he would say, well, then here's what I would do. I let the dead bury their dead. Lord, I don't understand that. And he was saying, I know you don't understand it. That's why you're really not going to be my disciple. Because if you say, I want to follow you, but then I say, okay, come follow me. And you say, but I got just one more thing I got to get done. He goes, no, that's not what I'm asking. If I call you to be my disciple, I mean right now. And so a disciple is one who is decisive. He is very decisive. And the word decisive, if you look up the word, just simply means you've cut it. It's the word dissect, where you've cut it. And now you've separated one thing from another. And what you've separated is the world and Jesus Christ. I am decisive for Jesus Christ, and the dead can bury their own dead. I will come and follow him if that's what he calls me to be. You know, there's that story of the rich young ruler who would say, you know, teacher, I want to inherit eternal life. And he says, well, then, okay, here's what you do. Do this, 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 and this. Lord, I've done all of those things. Well, it was one more thing. One more thing is go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And here's what probably, I think, would have happened if the man had said, okay, you got time out, I'll be right back. And the Lord said, no, it's okay. Now that I know your heart, you don't have to do that. I want you to make a decision for me. That if you're willing to then go and do that, that's all I'm really seeking. And so when he says to him, Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Would you have done that? Or would you say, I just got to go back and make sure that everything is straight at home or everything is in order back in the other part of my life? And he goes, I want first attention. And so in Matthew chapter 16, a few chapters later, the Lord makes this statement. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There's the word, kind of the idea of disciple is of academy is come and follow me. Come and follow me. And he says, if you desire to come after me, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself. So there's a denial that's there. And then he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, he's got it right down where the rubber meets the road now. And then he makes this statement, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? You got to answer that question before you ever sign on the dotted line to become a disciple of Jesus. What would your answer be? What profit is it if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Until you answer that question, you can never truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ, an approved disciple of Jesus Christ. What would you give in exchange for your soul? If you answer anything besides nothing, I would give nothing in exchange for my soul. Nothing. And he's going to call you to that. He's going to make you think that through. When you say, Lord, I'm following you all the way, he's going to challenge you on that in this next passage. But I want to sing a song first. I'm not going to sing it out loud. I'm just going to read it. But I want you to listen to the words that are given here. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. I love that song. That song says what I want to be in 2022. Lord, take my life. Everything, my time, my talents, anything and everything that I am, they're all yours. They're yours for the taking. And Lord, help me to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me that people would look at me and they would say, that is somebody who is like Jesus Christ. That's somebody who's trying to imitate Jesus Christ. And he pointed out in a passage this morning that struck me in John 13:35, when he says, by this they will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That we're so involved and intimate in each other's lives. We don't just come together on a Sunday or a Wednesday and then we never hear or see each other ever again until the next time we assemble. But we spend time thinking about one another, praying for one another, sending cards or making texts or calls or going by and visit and just making our lives committed to the helping of this church to grow. And the world would then see that we are in love with each other as we have, therefore, opportunity, especially to those of the household of faith. That's a powerful thought. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Jesus took up a statement along that line in Luke chapter 9. I want to read this text with you again. We're going to read it a couple of times, two or three times in fact. But stay with me. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You heard that before from Matthew? For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it of man? He gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost. That's exactly what Matthew had told us. But now Luke is going to jump on that. He's going to add something to that that Matthew doesn't. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. He's making the statement there that if whoever is ashamed of me and my words. How do you read that? As a disciple of Jesus Christ, think about that. That I want people that I work with, that I go to school with, that I associate with in my neighborhood, in my family, just everybody that I come in contact with, to know that the Word of God is so ensconced on my heart and it's so imbibed in my mind that when I talk, it just seems to come out of me, that I'm not ashamed of the words of Jesus Christ, that I know His doctrines, I know what He taught. That's what a disciple is. He's one who sits at the feet of Jesus and just drinks in every word of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48 through 50, that by my words you'll be justified, by my words you'll be condemned, and you're going to be judged according to the things that I've said. And I want to know everything that my Lord says. I want to be able to quote Him. I want to be able to memorize and to be able to speak the Lord's words and His doctrines. I'm not going to be ashamed of my Lord or anything that He said. If the Lord talked about how to have a proper marriage, then I'm going to have that kind of marriage. If the Lord tells me how to raise my kids in this way, that's how I'm going to raise my kids. And whatever else that the Lord said, I want to be able to be able to spew out Him, whatever He said. And that's going to take some memory work, and that's going to take some meditation. I want to just know every detail about what my Lord would say. What about my family? In Luke chapter 14, He makes the statement, now great multitudes went with Him. In other words, He's got quite a following, followers of Him. Multitudes are turning to Him. And they said to Him, if anyone comes to me, and He says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not, and now he ups the ante, oh so much. This is what really gets you to thinking deeply about what He's asking of you. When I identify as a disciple, He says even this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You can't just cannot be half of my disciple, just a little bit in and a little bit out. You can't be my disciple at all. And what he's obviously referring to is not, obviously, he's not saying hate anyone, but he's saying in comparison to your commitment and love and concern for Jesus and what he thinks of you, it's as if the family is so far down second on the totem pole that Jesus is just head and shoulders above all else. And they said, Jesus, your family's outside waiting for you, and says, this is my family here. And that's how we would think, that I love Jesus so much that even my family, even as much as I love my wife and my kids, they take second fiddle to that. They're not going to stand in the way of my commitment to following Jesus Christ. That might be something that some of you need to give some thought to. Some of you need to be considering that. It's become so easy sometimes for us to elevate our family and to realize that, you know, my kids need to be doing these things. I need to be with them in certain things. And so I'll be missing the assembly some, and I'll be doing this and that. And you need to be rethinking that. Some people in this congregation need to give some rethought to that. My love for Jesus Christ makes my family way down to second list. Then he said in Luke 14, beginning in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that gets it right down to where I would be willing to give my life. And it's easy for us to sit here in the comfort of this building and say such a thing, but it's altogether different when you're out in the world and you realize that your life could be on the line for who you are and my commitment to Jesus Christ. We live in a land where that's probably not going to happen, but your life could be on the line in some places of the world. And so are you willing to make your decision? My identity is a disciple of Christ, and if he went to the cross, I'll bear a cross too. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Do you see what Jesus is doing there? After calling you to discipleship, he's saying, no, time out. Before you sign on the dotted line, I want you to think this through. I, again, don't want numbers. All I want is commitment. And I want it 100%, and I don't want any compromise. When you put on the dotted line, you owe me your life. You owe everything to me, everything. And there's going to be a lot of things you're not going to foresee at the moment when you become a Christian. When you're baptized into Christ, there's a lot of things you have no idea what's coming down the road. You don't know what's around the bend. And the Lord says, but I do, and are you in? Do you want to be my disciple? Well, if you're going to count the cost. Some of you, I don't know if there's not many of us left who are in the old building, but we have that church building down the street about 12 blocks this way on the 62nd and Boone. And there was a section of that building behind it that was begun before we ever bought the building. There were some walls that were there. Remember those walls that were there? And the kids would get out there and they'd get on those walls and the parents would just go, oh, no. I mean, we're talking 15 feet up. And, you know, they didn't build. They started building, and then they couldn't finish it. And it was ever an eyesore. And that building never did get finished. Now they've demolished that part of the building. And finally somebody knocked it down. They started it, and they couldn't finish it. And I always thought about that. We started building a four-season room in our house this past year. And they tell you better add anywhere from 10 to 20% to the what they tell you it's going to cost, because it's going to go up. And do you have, therefore, the funds in order to finish what you start? They were right. There's another quite a bit of more money. And the idea is that when I sit down to become a Christian, I got to think about what I'm committing to. Am I going to finish what I start? And the Lord doesn't want quitters. It's no wonder that the Lord said through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, it'd be better for you never to have known the way of truth than once to have known it, to turn back again. It'd be like a dog returning to its vomit, and like a sow that was washed who were wallowing in the mire. It'd be better for you never to have begun than once to have begun, than to wear the name Christian and everybody looks and says, huh, that's a Christian? And you've sullied the name of Jesus Christ to the world. And so let's not be that kind of person. I want to be a disciple of Christ that is sprinting to the finish line, that I'm going to give it all that I've got. And so he goes on to say, and what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes at him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Let me tell you how I look at that passage. I look at that passage as God is the one with 20,000, and I'm the one with 10,000. And so I come to the Lord, and I realize that, well, he's obviously got an army far bigger than mine. I'm outnumbered 2-1 here. And so what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to sue for peace. I'm going to come to him and say, what can we do to bring about a peace here in this thing? And God says, now here's what you got to do. You got to commit to my terms, and then we'll work this out. Well, I would come to the Lord on that condition and say, Lord, what is it going to require of me? And that's what I think Jesus probably is trying to do here. He's saying, you're coming before God and you have nothing in your hand. Only to thy cross I cling, nothing in my hand I bring. The idea is that I am poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. I'm coming before God and says, I want to be a disciple of Christ. I have nothing to barter with, nothing to negotiate with. Lord, would you take me? And the Lord says, I'll take you on those conditions. As long as you understand that I call all the shots, all of them. And I say, Lord, that works for me. I want to be saved by your grace. And then finally he says, so likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Three times the Lord says in that text, you cannot be my disciple unless you do this, this, and this. And so he tells me, I got to forsake everything. He just kind of pulls out the plug and says, everything, everything. And I want to think during the next year that I am going to give everything to my Lord Jesus Christ. To be a disciple, I'm not going to go at this half-hearted. I'm going to go at it full bore, sprinting to the end as much as I possibly can. And he pointed out another verse this morning that got me to thinking as well, John 9 and verse 4. Work while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. I have only this moment in this time. I'm not promised another year of life, as Nick found out in the harsh way about his own dad. And we need to realize the same could happen to us, that I've got to work while it is day. While there is opportunity at this moment, Lord, let me to work as hard as I possibly can. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me read those verses real quickly one more time, and then we'll close. In Luke 14, again, it says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, what does that mean? It's an unrivaled love, an unrivaled love. God, you have my whole heart. I'm going to love you with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. You got it all, unrivaled. The next verse, he said, whoever does not bear his cross and follow me. He's talking here about an unceasing dying. In other words, I will die daily with you. I will bear my cross daily and follow you. That's an instrument of death. And I'm willing every day that I get up and as I go through my day, that God has my attention. He has my full, undivided attention. I will die for him as he died for me. And then he says in verse 25, or verse 33, likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has. I have here an unconditional surrender. I don't have anything to negotiate with. My army has been defeated. I have lost in this world. And Lord, I have nothing by which I can be saved and go to heaven, he says, but I got everything. Well, then I will unconditionally surrender to your will. Thy will be done and not mine. If I think that way, then that's what I want to be in this coming year. I want to, my identity, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, where when people in the world would look at me and say, that is a follower of Jesus Christ. He seems to know everything that Jesus taught. He studies his words, and he seems to be more and more Christ-like in the ways that he acts in his life. In Acts chapter 2, to close out our thought here, think about what was going on there in the day of Pentecost. Then those who gladly received his word, they gladly received his word. What had they just been told in verse 36? You killed the Son of God. And they were cut to the heart, and they said, what should we do? And he says, nothing, you're going to hell. That's not what he said. He said, it's your lucky day. I've got a message for you. I got good news for you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, yeah. And they gladly receive the word. They just come rushing forward and saying, I want to be baptized. I want to receive the gift. And they gladly receive the word. But then you notice, and it says what they immediately did. With that kind of heart and that kind of commitment, they said, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That is a disciple in a four-step plan. It's the idea of continually, steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. I want to know everything from Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Of course, they didn't have those books when that happened. But it's the idea they want to know everything that Jesus wants them to know. Everything. And then they stay in that fellowship, and that's talking about in their relationships with one another. I think it's talking about the assemblies. They got together and they sang and they prayed and took the Lord's Supper together. That's what the apostles' fellowship was. And then taking the Lord's Supper, and then they spend many times in prayer. And not only that, but if you keep reading in Acts chapter 2, you'll notice that it goes on to say, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. In other words, it wasn't just in the assembly, it was out the assembly, and they were just loving one another to death, almost. They were just doing everything they could to commit themselves to each other and help one another, selling their land when it came to that. Whatever it took to fulfill John 13, verse 35. By this, the world will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. They saw that, and the very next chapter, you'll notice it went from 3,000 to how many? 5,000. If you go to the next chapter, you know how many? It just simply said a great multitude. In other words, it was just spreading like wildfire that these people were mimicking Jesus Christ in their life. And people came and they said they wanted that. So I ask you the question as we close our lesson tonight. Think about a passage that I'm looking at for my thoughts for this year to keep me focused. Hebrews chapter 1 is an interesting text. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I want to stop and think about the cloud of witnesses that they would remember. Go back to Hebrews 11 and you get the cloud. But I think there's more to it than that. I want you to think about all those who've been faithful Christians over the centuries of time since then. Thinking about even people that you might know who are faithful Christians and have gone to their greater reward. And I want you to think about them, all this great cloud of witnesses and who they would be. And I'm thinking about some in my family, and I'm thinking about others that I've known over the years. I've preached many funerals, well over 100 funerals in my life. And to think about many of them who I stood over and realized that now they've gone to a greater reward. Now, they're my cloud of witnesses, and they're up there in heaven just cheering me on and saying, you can finish this. You can lay aside every weight that so easily ensnares you and run with endurance. Don't quit the race that's set before you. And then he says, now here's what I want you to do. As a disciple of Christ, I want you to look at Jesus. I want you to look real carefully at him. Stare at him. That's what the word look means. It means to stare, to look for every little detail you can see in Jesus Christ. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. He has sat down at the right hand of God. Not only that, but verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't already done. When I'm asking you to commit yourself, even to the giving of your life, I want you to know that I was willing to do that for you. Now will you do that for me? I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to consider him. That means to meditate on him, to muse is the word, to think through and meditate on what does Jesus mean to me. and to sing songs every day, to read passages, to memorize Scripture, and then to get out and do what Jesus asked me to do, to be a disciple of Christ. What is your commitment for this coming year? I don't know. I just wanted you to kind of know my heart, and I want you to be more than willing to share what your thoughts are. Let's help one another. Let's encourage each other. Let's have a wonderful new year. When we talk about happy new year, what makes it happy? Happy is being blessed. I can't wait to hear Andy's series of sermons next year. Do you know what it's on? It's on Matthew 5, 3 through 12. You know what that is? That's the Beatitudes. You know how each of them starts? Blessed are. Happy are. Happy New Year. What a way to have a happy new year than to be able to follow and imbibe those Beatitudes in your own life. That's what discipleship is. And so let's look for having a good year this year, encouraging each other, and let's be disciples of Jesus Christ. Who am I? Who are you? What's your identity? What do you want to be known for by the world? I hope and pray that this lesson has been an encouragement to you and kind of provoked you to think about that. Let's stand and sing the song, Victory in Jesus, now.